If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you, but we have been looking at a study in the life of Peter. And the dynamic that we're looking at is we're looking through the Gospels at Peter's journey. And as we discover who he is and how God has worked in his life, then we're going to jump over to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the two letters he wrote in the scriptures in the New Testament. And so we're getting closer to that end. We come this morning to an incredibly significant moment in Peter's life. Let me start with an event or a story before we look at that. 2004, a newspaper across Asia put this title, "The Day That Changed Asia." Now, I don't know if you remember in 2004, it was December 26th. It was 7:59 in the morning, and way out in the Indian Ocean, a tectonic plate shifted. One of the scientists I was reading talked about it was like this massive surfboard that just went from flat to this way. Earthquake hit, and the tectonic plate shifted, and a massive result took place. Another scientist said that when that took place, the amount of energy that was pushed out of that event was equal to 23,000, get this, 23,000 atomic bombs blowing up at once. Can you imagine that much energy? Just boom. Now, if you were in Indonesia on that coast, India's over here, and the Indian Ocean and Indonesia's there. If you were there and standing at about 4:30 in the morning and watching on the beach, you would see the ocean literally was drawn away, and massive sands were there as literally all the water was pulled away to where this tectonic shift took place. And then if you are aware of what was going on, then that water started to pour back in as fast and hard as possible. In fact, destruction was beyond. That wave that came back, the first wave they predicted, was well over 50 feet high. And it was coming into Indonesia. Actually, it hit 14 countries by that time. And by the time it was finished, 283,000 people died from this one event. One day, and literally their whole world changed. Now, I want to take you this morning to a passage in the Gospel of John about another day that literally changed a man's life. If you know anything about the story we've been walking through with Peter has been walking with Jesus now for 3 years. It's been a growing event for him. He is Mr. Impulsive. He is Mr. Reactive, but he's also a natural-born leader. And we've been watching him as tentatively he started to follow Jesus and then went back to his job and then left it all to follow him. For 3 years now, he had been walking with the other 11 disciples, and they had been following Jesus all over. There are times that God has worked miraculous through them, and literally they had been able to heal and cast out demons and all kinds of amazing things. There's other times they'd had experiences like when they went up into the mountain alone and literally saw Jesus glorified. And we talked about that. That's in a sermon series if you want to go back on the website. And this amazing event. And so Peter and them are going through this event. We now come to the third Passover. They've been going through. This is the third Passover they will celebrate, and they were in Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish holidays, the Jewish people have a number of significant holidays. The Passover is one of the most significant and most powerful of the events. In fact, if you were a family and you were celebrating this Passover, you would sit down at the table and everything specifically would be set out for you. And there's stages to go through as a family. But but your oldest child would begin the evening by saying this phrase, "What makes this night different than all the other nights?" It's an interesting phrase when you start to come to John chapter 13, because this night will make all the difference from all of the other disciples. Peter will experience one of the most traumatic events he'd ever done in his life. Now, if you're a Bible teacher and you want to get the context of what's going on here, the disciples are just hyped. Their mood is so high. You see, if you go to the previous chapter, two events have happened, and the disciples are beyond excited. They've been waiting for 3 years for this event. The first is what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode on a colt in. Now, that was a symbol for all the people that Jesus was announcing that he was king. This is the first time he dramatically did that. They had asked him and asked him and asked him, but he kind of walked around it. But this time, he went public that he was the king riding into Jerusalem. And thousands came, and if you remember Palm Sunday, and the people singing and shouting and everything, as he comes into Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that then he went into the temple. Into the temple he gets there, and there's money changers, and they've turned the temple, this spiritual place of prayer, into a market. And Jesus gets mad and physically drives these money changers out. Now, these are two significant statements for the disciples. First, he is proclaiming himself king, even though the Romans are all over and had conquered them. And so they were waiting for this revolution to come where he would come and sit on his throne and drive out the Romans that had conquered them. But also in the temple, he was attacking the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for their so the excitement and expectation was just exploding. Now they were coming to the next event. The next event would be the Passover. Now, it was significant or symbolic for them because it was one of those events where you would remember how God came and brought you out of slavery. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and the children of Israel had cried out to God to set them free, and God had sent Moses, and then on this event, this is where it broke apart, and all of the children of Israel packed everything up and left Egypt. And Egypt and Pharaoh were dramatically defeated. And you put all these three together, there's this excitement, this anticipation building up. For instance, some of them are probably saying, well, maybe tonight he's going to announce who's going to be sitting on his left and his right. This is a debate that's been going on for 3 years now. It's like, who is Jesus going to have as his right-hand man and his left-hand man? Which of the disciples is he going to choose? Is he going to choose Peter? Well, I think maybe he'll choose John. And you find this debate going on. Now, Jesus had not responded well to this kind of discussion. But who is the greatest disciple was rumbling around them. Now, that's significant as you enter this passage, because as they come into the upper room, these 12 disciples seem to have come first before Jesus had. And they come into the room and start looking at each other. Now, the table had been prepared. It was actually kind of a low table with cushions around it, and you would lean on one your left hand and eat with your right hand, and so it was all kind of set out that way, and the tables were set, and everything was perfect, except someone had forgotten to arrange for a servant to meet them at the door. You see, the typical thing was you'd prepare for this event by going down to the baths and you'd wash off and cleanse yourself off and all that and put on your kind of your best clothes, and then you'd turn up. Now, everybody wore sandals, and so walking through the dust of the street, you would get your feet kind of dirty again. And so when you got there, there was supposed to be a servant, and that servant was supposed to wash your feet as you came in and dry it with a towel, and then you'd go and sit down. But no servant. And as you start to look at the disciples, they're saying, well, the guy who washes their feet is the least of important, and we're worried about who's most important right now. I'm not washing your feet, and I'm not washing your feet. And you can see this tension as it's like, well, then I'm going to go sit down, and you see them kind of go and sit down, and Jesus arrives, and he looks at them, and he pauses, and then he does something amazing. He takes off his robe, his outer cloak. He goes to where the bowl and the towel are, and he wraps this towel around him and takes the other towel and then starts going from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing their feet. I don't know if you know how they would react, but it was like, but you're the most important. You're the one you're not supposed to be washing our feet. The least is supposed to be washing your feet. And Jesus goes from person to person to person. He finally arrives at Peter. And you know Peter, like he can't keep his mouth shut. He looks at Jesus and says, see, this is wrong. You're not supposed to do this. You're the most important here. You're not supposed to wash our feet. We're supposed to wash yours. He says, you're not washing my feet. I'm not letting you. And Jesus says the most startling statement to him. A lot of Christians who are reading through this passage actually miss it. He looks at him and Jesus says to him, he says, unless I wash you, you can't be my disciple. 3 years. Jesus had mentored and discipled and taught and directed and shaped Peter. And he looks at him and it was like, Peter, if I don't wash your feet today, you're done. You go back to fishing. You go back to whatever you want to do. But you're not going to be my disciple any longer. Now, I'm guessing he didn't mean it that way, but the message got through. Peter reacts as fast as he can. Well, Lord, if that's the case, he says, wash all of me. Wash my head, my hands, everything. Jesus says, that's not really necessary. And he bows down and he starts to wash his feet. Now, at the end of it, Jesus gets up and puts his robe back on and puts the towel and the bowl aside and then comes and takes his seat right in the center, right at the key place. And he says, do you know what I've taught you? Do you know what I'm teaching you about? You see, Jesus had always been teaching at what we would call an upside-down kingdom. He will say in this passage, but he'll say in other passages, he'll say the greatest will be the least, and the least will be the greatest. But it's interesting where John starts, because if you heard Dick reading, John starts in that passage by saying, Jesus was given all power and authority in this kingdom, in this world. He could heal any disease. He could cast out any demon. He could even raise the dead. He had all power. He could stop a storm. He had all power. But that was irrelevant to him. And he knew, John says, he knew that things were winding down and soon things would happen by the evening and everything would change and he would be going back to the Father. And yet he puts it aside to be a servant. And he looks at his disciples and he says, do you understand what I've done for you? I want you to understand that the one who is my disciple, the one who is to follow me is to be a servant of them all. Later on in Matthew and Mark, he'll say, whatever wants to become a great among you must first be a servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. He turns the kingdom and puts it upside down. See, Jesus is looking at them and saying, you guys are talking and fighting and debating about who will be on the right side and who will be on the left side and next to my throne. You're missing the whole point of who I am and why I've come and what I'm calling you to do. I want you to be the least. I want you to be the person who is serving them all. When I was preparing, I was thinking about a missionary She was in India. A very, very beautiful young lady, very, very talented lady. She was a medical nurse and had decided to receive the calling of going over to seas to work in a leprosarium. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody with leprosy. It's a grotesque disease. As the body deteriorates and literally rots, it kills all the nerves, and then suddenly the person is walking along and they stub their foot or break their ankle and don't even know it, and it starts to fester and rot and everything, and they don't even know it until it's too late. And so they'll have sores and their hands will cripple up and their eyes will cataract, and it's just a horrible way of dying. And this girl goes to this leprosarium to care for those people. She washes their sores. She puts bandages on them. She puts medication over the festering stings. Famous reporter Malcolm Muddridge walked up to her one day and he says, "Boy, you give me $1 million, I'd never do that job." And she looked at him and said, "If you gave me $1 million, I wouldn't do it either. But that's not why I'm here. I'm here to serve." Now, we've got to pause here because Jesus has left an incredibly profound message to all of those of us who want to be his disciple. If you want to be my disciple, you must be a servant of them all. Now, in our world, that's even a more important dynamic because we live in this world, and this is my word, we live in a world of takers. People, "Oh, I want you to do this for me. Well, how come I don't get that privilege?" And we're always surrounded by people who want to get, to want to be, to want to lift up, want to get praise, want to get all of this stuff they want to take from others. Don't have a lot of givers. And Jesus says, if you want to be seen as my disciples, you have to be the servant. Are you a servant? Someone would say, "Well, how would I know?" Well, who are you serving? Who in your life have you put aside your importance or your identity or your self desires and push those aside so that you can serve another? Now, I know some of the guys that will say, "Well, I'm a father. I go out and work." No, that's about work. Well, you know, I'm raising my kids. Well, that's about parenting. But what are you doing as a Christian to serve others? Who are you serving? How are you serving? That's a critical question that every Christian has to ask. It's interesting because as I meet with other pastors and talk with other pastors, all over the country we have all of these people that come to churches, and they maybe come Sunday morning, and maybe if they're super Christians, they come Bible study, and yet they're not involved in any kind of ministry, not caring and serving others. Are you? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be the least. If you could do something this week that wasn't noticed by anybody else, that would help someone, bless someone, do something good for someone, what could you do this week? It may be to bake a loaf of bread. Might be that simple. It may be to go over and help them with this issue or that issue. Some of you are carpenters. Others of you are mechanics. Others are you can help people figure out the finances and their books and all of those kind. Some of you work with computers. There's all kinds of talents. What could you do that would bless another person in Jesus' name as a servant? You don't need anybody else to know. You don't need anybody else to hear. You just need to serve. Now, this is sitting in this upper room. So there's some disciples that are kind of embarrassed. "Oh, Jesus washed my feet. I could have got up. I could have done it." Peter's probably sitting there the most sheepish of them all. He's sitting a couple seats away. There's probably Peter and John and Jesus and Judas. Now, if you're growing up in Christian church, you would say, "Well, this is Passover, so this is the time where Jesus takes the cup and takes the bread out of the Passover meal, and they have the Last Supper. Now, let me surprise you. Matthew tells us about this. It's true. Mark tells us about this. It happened. Luke tells us about this. And John doesn't. He leaves it totally out. It's not that it wasn't important. John knew the others had written about it. So John would look at it and say, well, why do I need to write about this again? You guys already know this. Let's go to other things that you don't know. And he moves on to the most disturbing part of the story. He moves on to talk about Judas. Now, the disciples are sitting there. They've probably gone through most of the meal now. And if you know anything about the Passover, it's very controlled. It's like we start with this, and then we move to that, and then we move to that. And there's sayings in between, and there's prayers in between, and there's songs in between. And they've gone through it all. It's probably about the time it's almost over. Trying to put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the Last Supper, it's unclear whether this has happened or not. Some would suggest that Judas was gone, and then they had it. Others seem to imply that Judas was there. We don't know. But Jesus looks around at them, and he says, I want you to know this, that I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Have you ever been in a room where someone said something and it just kind of went, hush, not a word? It's like everybody's kind of embarrassed. Everybody's like, did you hear what he just said? Now, Jesus had done this before. He had, on several occasions, said to them that I am going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified and then rise again. One time, Peter got so mad at him, he rebuked him. And I don't know if you remember that story. But Jesus had said it several times. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. This can't be. This doesn't fit with my view of what Jesus is going to do. And they kind of ignored it. But notice what Jesus added. It's the first time he adds this. And he looks at them and he says, I want you to hear this. One of you is going to be the betrayer. One of you. As you see the disciples function through this, it's like, what? One of us? One of us 12? And you can see them start to look around to each other. This has kind of floored them. It's like, what? No, we've been together for 3 years. We know each other. We've been in good days and bad days. We've been in the rain. We've been in the sun. We've had celebration. We know each other. Could it be me? And then another one said, no. But could it be him? How about you? And you see this looking around in confusion, saying, well, who is it? Who is it? The Bible says that Peter leans over John. Remember Peter, John, Jesus, Judas? He leans over to John. He says, ask him who it is. And so John leans over to Jesus, who is it? Now here's the bizarre part. It's like, weren't you guys paying attention? Because Jesus says, it's the guy I'm going to give bread to. And he takes a loaf of bread and he tears off a piece and he dips it into some wine, which is what they did, or into some sauce, and then hands it to Peter, or Judas. And Judas eats it. Now, I got to tell you, this is probably as much as a surprise to Judas as it is to everybody else. Judas didn't know Jesus knew. Jesus only knew prophetically what was going to happen. And you can see Judas, as soon as the news, one of you is going to betray, it's like, how does he know? And then he hands him the bread. Now, in one of the Gospels, Judas turns to Jesus and says, is it me? Do you see that kind of sappy kind of like, is it me, Lord? And Jesus says, yeah, it is. And then Jesus says to him, go and do what you need to do. He gets up and he's gone. Now, what's interesting is all of the other disciples were so self-focused they missed it. They absolutely missed it. And those who saw Judas get up and go away thought, well, he's going to do one of two things. He's probably got some bills to pay for the rental of this place or the food or whatever. Or maybe it, because it's Passover, he's going to go out to the poor who can't have this and give them some money for food. Maybe that's what, and it's like they totally missed what Jesus was going to do. Now, this word of betrayal really messed Peter up. Couldn't get out of his mind. Couldn't stop talking about it. And if you know anything about him, it's like if he's thinking it, he's blurting it out. And so he starts to blurt out to Jesus, well, Lord, you know I would never betray you. You know it would never happen. I never will. It's interesting, the various accounts in the various Gospels. I will never disown you. I am ready to go, look at this, with you to prison or death. Lord, I'm your man. You know me. You know my heart. You know who I am. And Jesus looks at him and says the most astounding thing. He says, Peter, before the night's over, you will betray me three times. I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me. No, can't be. This is almost unbelievable to him. Now, every time I read these passages, I'm learning more, and it's funny how we can read things and miss. And in one of the other Gospels, Jesus talks to the disciples, and he says these next days are going to be dangerous, and it'd be smart to sell some of your stuff and buy some swords. And then it says they had two swords. We know one of them was Peter's. Jesus then said, "Let's sing a hymn, and we're going to go out." Judas was already gone. The Lord's Supper was over. We're going to go to the garden to pray. Judas knew that was going to happen. If you know the rest of the story, they go to the garden and pray, and Peter, Mr. I'm going to be there for you, keeps falling asleep. And finally, Jesus says, listen who's coming. Stand up, it's time. And if you follow the story through, Judas comes and he gives Jesus a kiss, and Jesus is arrested. Peter strikes out with his sword. He tries. It actually sounds like he's pretty useless with a sword, because he cuts off the guy's ear and misses the rest of him. And so Jesus rebukes him, takes the ear cut off and heals it. And then the Bible says all of these strong, confident, we'll never do it disciples, all over the place, gone. Peter and John don't go far. It sounds like, if you're reading between the lines, that John has some kind of relationship with the house of Caiaphas. Remember, John and Peter were fishermen that did together? And it sounds like they knew who John was. Maybe he delivered fish on a regular basis from Galilee. We don't know. But they follow the soldiers and Judas and Jesus. And they get to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. And they go into the courtyard, and it's cold, and the fire is going, and they hang around the fire to see what's going to happen. If you read the story, exactly what Jesus said took place. One person comes up, aren't you one of those disciples? No, I don't know anything about it. I was there. I think I saw you there. No, I don't know anything about it. Are you sure you're not one of those? No, I'm not. And as soon as he said the third word for denial, cock crowed. It's interesting, John leaves it there. It's like it's hanging. The other gospel said Jesus, Peter broke down and wept bitterly. He realized what he'd done. Less than 12 hours before, he had said, I will die for you, until a little girl challenged him. And he realized that he had denied Jesus. A find it interesting because this word betrayal related to Judas is found throughout all of the Gospels. It's a big thing to John. But when they talk about Peter, they talk about him being a denier, denied Jesus. But both of them rejected or betrayed Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a really interesting phrase that takes place about Peter, because Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Satan wants to sift you. Satan's after you, Peter. And I'm going to pray for you. And after all of this happens, you return. You care for your disciples. Peter would leave and weep and weep and weep. Can you imagine spending 3 years day and night with Jesus, listening to him, watching, amazed by him, astounded by him? Peter, you're the one that walked on the water. Peter, you're the one that watched him drive out all of those demons from different people. Peter, you're the one that was in the room with that little girl was raised from the dead. Peter, and you deny him? I want to suggest to you that this is a transition that takes in his place in his life. That this crisis changes who Peter is. Does that mean he's never going to fail again? No, actually, when we get to Galatians, we're going to feel he does mess up a bit. But there's something profoundly changed through this experience. Next week, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at Peter stand up to be the preacher of the day. He's changed. He's different. Then we're going to hear about his arrests and imprisonments. He's different. Never denies Christ again. In fact, eventually, he will die as a martyr for Christ. But it takes this event. Many people have debated the difference between Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. And I want to suggest to you that the real difference is Peter went back to Jesus where Judas couldn't, wouldn't. Judas felt so much guilt, so much condemnation. Look what I have done. Look, he is innocent. And Judas goes out and hangs himself. There is no forgiveness for Judas. But Peter will go back to the other disciples and he'll join them in their grief in that upper room, in that Passover room. And they will weep and they will mourn. And then on Sunday, one of the ladies will come rushing into the room saying, "His tomb is empty." And then events start to go faster than they can imagine. And we're told that sometime in that confusion, Peter meets with Jesus individually. And then we're told that Peter is in the upper room with the 11 disciples, or 10 disciples, because Thomas isn't there, and Jesus appears to them. And then a couple days later, Thomas is there, and Peter is there, and Jesus appears again. And then in Galilee, and it's in Galilee that the end of John, we hear this phrase, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Tender, care for my lambs. Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three denials, three recommitments. And I paused here because I want you to reflect on this. There's some of us that as we've entered our spiritual journeys start really strong. We're Peters. It's like, let me walk the faith and I'm going to die for Jesus. I'm going to go wherever he wants me. I don't know if you know this, but at one point in my spiritual journey, I agreed to enter the mission field. I was called to go to Korea as a missionary. Now, the Lord closed that door on me, but I was willing to go. Like, "Lord, wherever you want me to go." You may have been at that place saying, I will die for you. And you know, it's some of us guys really like, you know, "I'll go forever," you know, and we read stories of missionaries going over and dying for the faith or persecuted in Russia and all of those kind of stories. And we can do it, and then we mess up and fall into sin. I don't think you could mess up any worse than Peter. Some of you may be living even today with this unforgiveness in your life. It's like, yeah, but you don't know what I've done, Pastor Paul. Yeah, probably I do. There's many stories I've ever heard that surprise me anymore. But Jesus can forgive that. But you don't know who I am. Jesus can cleanse you. Jesus can change you. Jesus can take you from the very bottom to be one of his disciples. Are you allowing unforgiveness, self-condemnation, self-hate to keep you from walking up out as his servant? My greatest is the least. Oh, but Lord, you don't know how bad I am. Yes, he does. All you need to do is come to him and ask for forgiveness. Whatever it is. If you confess it and repent of it, that means to turn from it, to stop doing it. He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so in this brief passage, we have this call to be a servant with an understanding that there's times you're going to stumble and you may fall and you may fail and you may mess up, but Jesus says, get up, receive the forgiveness, and continue to walk with me, and I will use you to do wonderful and great things. Now here's an interesting ending to this chapter. I've read this verse, many, many times. It didn't click that it fit together with this passage. Because Jesus talks about being a servant and washing people's feet. Then he talks about Peter and his failure. And later we know of his restoration. And then he ends the chapter before they go out, before they sing, with these words. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So that you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You are called to be a servant. You are called to be a servant of Jesus, and you do that because you love him first. He recognizes that on your journey, you're going to have successes and you're going to have failures. But one of the signs he says to you is as you serve, as you journey, make sure you stay in the community. Make sure you teach each other to love as I have loved you. I want you to love one another as Jesus loved them. How's that sacrificially? And that love, as others from outside observe it, will communicate to them something profound. That you're a Christian. They will know each other by their love. You know, it's interesting. There's all kinds of attack on Christianity. But you can come across event after event after event where people said, yeah, but I watched them. I watched them how they loved people and served people and cared for people and walked with people. There was something about them that said, that's what Jesus would do. Are you walking out this command? Love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's interesting because if you go through the Gospel of John and start to look how John has been written together and all that, the first 17 or 12 chapters, the first 12 chapters that are there, focus on Jesus' three-year ministry, first 12. And then the next, from 13 to 18, focus on this one day because it's so important. How will they know you're a Christian? If you serve others rather than yourself. How will they know you're a Christian? If when you fail, you repent and get up and continue to walk in the faith. How will they know you're a Christian? If you love one another as he loved us. And I will suggest to you this day, change Peter. And I invite you next week as we start to look at Peter as we enter the book of Acts, a different man. Not perfect, but changed. Have you been changed? Who are you serving? Are you bringing your sins to him so he can forgive you? And are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ as he loves you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are huge things. These are not simple things. And yet they're profound. Lord, how hard is it to wash someone else's feet? How hard is it just to serve them in a way that doesn't expect praise or attention, but is something we should do, for they need it? Teach us that the gift you bring is the wonder of repentance and restoration. That you pick us up and you clean us off, and then you continue to walk with us. Teach us how to love our brothers and sisters so that that love echoes out to others and lets them know that we are Christ's followers. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.